What's your passion? Some people's passion is sports. Some gardening. Some like to sew or knit or cook or, well, there are a whole variety of things that we could say, well, that's really my passion. My job might be this, but my passion is this. When we come to the scripture, I used an old word this morning, ardor. What is the king's ardor? That's probably one you only remember from some poem you learned back in high school. It's not a word we typically use, but it has the idea of a great warmth of feeling, fervor, passion, in fact, intense devotion, eagerness, enthusiasm, zeal. And we ask the question, what is God's ardor? What is his passion? Well, I'd suggest to you that he combines both what we might call his job, caring for the universe, and us as people. We are his passion. The sheep of his pasture, as we read in the first, in the call to worship from Psalm 100. We are the sheep under his care. We are his children. We call him Father. And his passion is nothing less than you and me. His little ones, as we saw last time. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. But before I do that, join me as we pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word. We desire to know your will for us. So by your Spirit, teach us these things as we turn to the Scripture. Refresh our hearts with your passion for us. Refresh our walk with you, knowing that you are with us, that you will not let us get away. And refresh us by your Spirit this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." We saw last week that Jesus declared his love for the little ones, as he calls them. Children, yes, physically, biologically, but he expanded that to include little ones in the faith as well. And remember that our Lord said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who become like children, who humble themselves. And Jesus' disciples were encouraged and commanded, in fact, to welcome the little ones, not to despise them because they were itchy and noisy and maybe not too clean, but to welcome them. And as they welcomed the children, to be reminded that they were to welcome all of the helpless and the hopeless and the outsider, to treat them with respect, to do nothing that would cause them to stumble. And now as he moves on, he tells us that he has appointed his angels to watch over them, and that we are to watch over one another too. Sinners are to be treated as lost sheep to be found, and brothers to be reclaimed. We see, first of all, God's ardor, his passion to rescue the wandering sheep. He introduces angels here, and we pause to be reminded that God has created angels too. They are created beings. They're not humans with wings, but in many ways far beyond us in terms of their abilities and their glory. They stand in the very presence of God, worshiping him and serving him. The psalmist writes this, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And we see that worked out in the book of Acts. Peter has been arrested. He has been put into Herod's prison. There he is to be tried and, we would assume, convicted. Convicted for disturbing the peace of Jerusalem and making all the scribes and Pharisees mad. And we read this, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod.'" A unique experience of the apostle, yet a reminder to us that God is not unaware of where we are and our circumstance and situation. And God has all the power and the will and the wisdom to save us. The writer of Hebrews concludes of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Ah, not just the Apostle Peter, all of us who have inherited salvation. Angels are the servants of God. That's clear from many passages in Scripture. They are the servants to Christ. They come and minister to him at the end of the 40 days in the wilderness. They minister to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they also minister to his people. We who inherit salvation through our union with Christ also inherit the oversight of angels. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us, ought it not? Now, many have taken this verse, these verses, and have interpreted them to mean that each one of us has a guardian angel. That would mean the attendance is twice what we see this morning. Some fiction writers have those guardian angels sitting on the roof of the church. I assure you that they are not. What is this to be? How am I to understand this? What am I to think it means? It's not that I have a guardian angel on my shoulder who's following me around unseen, protecting me. Jesus is speaking here, of course, in general, of the angel's responsibility to keep watch over us as the believers in Christ. We read that in the psalm earlier, Psalm 34. "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." the angels, even here in this text, are in the presence of God. They see God face to face, something that you and I will one day experience personally. But in the meantime, our angels are the angels who sit and stand, rather, in the presence of God. They live in His presence, constantly able to bring before Him the needs of those that they watch over. I suppose there's a danger in my saying that you think of somehow God is snoozing there on His throne until an angel comes up and says, oh, by the way, God, so-and-so down there needs your help. That's not the idea. Jesus is building, piling one thing on top of the other so that you and I understand that we are never out of God's sight, never out of His thought, never at all beyond His ability to help us and save us. Constantly reminded by the angels as they watch over us, He is concerned for His little ones. Parents have to watch their children. We take their hand as we cross the street or the parking lot. We warn them over and over again. You always need to look. Other people won't see you. You're little, you're short, you're small. You're one of the little ones. And so we care for them. We watch out for them. How much more does our Heavenly Father watch out over us? And also we're to understand that it would be foolish for us to look down on or to despise, is the term he used last time, the little ones. Not just the little kids who trip out each Sunday after the offertory, but the little ones in the faith, the ones who still are struggling, the ones whose age and infirmity have made them need a lot of extra help. Those of us who struggle with other things, the little ones. Proud to be a little one. I hope you are too. To know that God looks upon me as though I need Him to take my hand and see me safely through. Like the Good Shepherd, God seeks the lost and He saves them. Now, Jesus uses this parable in a couple of other places of the shepherd going out and leaving the 99, and we might even pause and say, well, who's taking care of them while he's out running after the wayward one? Well, it's not the point. It's a parable. Not everything has to have an answer, has to have a one-to-one correspondence. His point is the one that's lost. It doesn't mean he's not concerned for the 99, that he's not caring for them too, but it does tell us that he has a special concern for the one who is straying, the one who is in danger. One writer points out, he said, we might think, well, what's the big deal? You lost one sheep, you still have 99. But he says, with that kind of attitude, within 3 months, you'll be down to 70 sheep because you won't chase after the next one either or the one after that. God's concern is for each and every one of us as an individual. Jesus says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see, God's promise to us in the Old and New Testament is that He will intervene to personally save us, to retrieve His lost sheep. Ezekiel writes this in the 34th chapter. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. To be a shepherd in the ancient world was a very lowly profession. Not going to suggest that if you couldn't find a job elsewhere, you became a shepherd, but it was almost to that extent. Yes, David was a shepherd. That was because he was the youngest of a whole flock of sons, and I guess his father really didn't have anything else for him to do and says, okay, David, go take care of the sheep. But what a wonderful picture that has been throughout the scripture and throughout the history of the church for us to see God saying, I will be your shepherd. I'll chase after you in the middle of the night in the pouring rain. I'll climb the mountain and I'll scour the valley. I'll look for you when you flee and I'll bring you back. We are God's little children, the sheep of his pasture. And we are to see here that the Lord Jesus, the one called the Good Shepherd, cares tenderly for every one of us as individuals. The youngest and the weakest, the most sickly of the flock, well, they're as dear to him as the strongest is. They will never perish, the scripture says, and no one will ever pluck them out of his hand. He's promised to see us through every difficulty, to defend us against every enemy, to lead us gently through the wilderness of this world, and to see us safely home to the Father's house. And the words that he speaks here will be literally fulfilled. The statement he makes in John's gospel, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Not one. With a Savior like that, what do you have to fear? With a Savior like that, can the world do anything to you? Can Satan destroy you? They got to challenge us too, because Jesus tells this parable of the shepherd not just to speak of himself and how he deals with us, but to remind his disciples that they too have to have the same concern for the little ones. He wants us to have that same spirit in our relationship with one another, a willingness to go out, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's hard, to rescue the lost and wandering sheep. We see the Lord's ardor to rescue the wandering sheep. But secondly, we see the Lord's ardor to reclaim the wayward sinner. These are not just two separate little paragraphs. They're connected. Jesus wants us to connect them as well. There are times, we all know them, when deliberately or unconsciously we offend other people and hurt them. We say something, we fail to say something. Even the Old Testament law recognized this. It speaks of sins of ignorance, and David prays to be delivered from secret faults. And by that he means things that were even hidden from him. Rescue me, Father, from the things that I do that really I'm unaware of the consequences. So what should we do when another Christian sins against us, offends us, does something that causes us to stumble? Well, this is the Lord's command. This is the Lord's instruction. We call them church censures as we read that section from the Westminster Confession. Jesus says, first of all, if you can, overlook the fault. We read in Proverbs, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And he also adds that we are to have patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There are times when we get offended at something, a family member, a brother or sister in Christ does to us. Easy to keep it quiet, easy to hold a grudge, easy to mutter about them to other people. But Jesus says, if you're able, forget it. Forgive and forget. We ought to keep in mind that his first command here is that we keep those things private. And he says, if you can't forget it, then you need to approach the offending party alone. You go to the person with whom you have a grudge or a gripe or a problem, and you say, I need to talk to you about something, because maybe they don't even realize that they've done this. Remember that secret sins, or, you know, sins of ignorance? They may not have known that they were offending you, or that they said something that hurt you, or that they failed to do something that you needed done. Go in private, it says, and approach them, because they may not know what they've done. And even if what they did was deliberate, there's a benefit as well, because as you come in an attitude of gentleness and love as a Christian brother or sister, you may help them to realize their fault and they may apologize. The goal is to win back your brother or your sister. It is not to win an argument. The goal is to restore a relationship. Paul warns us to restore our brother in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. In other words, unless you too make it worse with your anger, with your retribution. In fact, the word restore here is an interesting one. It is the Greek word that was used to describe the setting of a broken bone. It's a medical term. To restore a relationship. Often they are like broken bones, aren't they? Painful. In need of attention. Broken bones don't heal well on their own. It needs to be set. It needs to be cared for. And so do our relationships. We are not to go around condemning the person who's offended us to others. We're not to go around spreading gossip, even in the form of prayer requests. Oh, please pray for Juliet, because she just hasn't learned yet how to control her tongue. You can think of other requests that you've heard over the years along that line. We need to restore that right relationship by going first to the brother or the sister and speaking with them. But there's another step. The second one is that if that doesn't work, then you go and you recruit a couple of others, mature Christians, wise Christians, those who can assist you because you're going to go back again. And you share with them what's going on, prepare them for what may become a confrontation, and if they feel your cause is just, then they can go and help to try settle the matter. Now, God's law, interestingly enough, forbids convicting anyone in a judicial case on the testimony of a single witness. We carry that over into our own legal system today. One witness against someone is not enough to convict them of a crime. We need corroborating witnesses, corroborating evidence. And so we are to take with us one or two others who can listen, maybe even assist as we try to solve the issue, but also to be able to testify later, if necessary, that you have made the proper attempts to go and to do the right thing according to the Scripture. To confirm your testimony as you've spoken to this individual. If the offender listens at this point and repents, then the dispute is resolved and nothing further need to be done. Notice again how it starts. It's got to start small and personal and private. And then even as it expands, it doesn't get real big. It just stays small and private. But suppose this person, after having been approached by you personally and then by you and a couple of others, still refuses to do the right thing. And again, it's the right thing according to the scripture, not necessarily the right thing that you particularly want. We see God's ardor and his passion to reunite the worshiping saints. Because if it doesn't work, we go to the church. Remember that our goal is not to win the case, but to win the brother. And this is the second time Jesus has used the word church in this gospel. The first time was back in chapter 16, not that long ago. And at this point, there really is no church, you could argue. But remember, the disciples come from a Jewish background. They're used to being involved in synagogues, where not only were they taught, but synagogues also would discipline people who fell into sin. They would correct them when they weren't doing things in the proper way, according to the scripture. And Jesus is looking through that to the future when he uses the word church. Remember, it's a word that simply means assembly. Kahal in Hebrew. So Jesus says, take it to the church, to the local assembly of believers. Again, what started as a private problem between two people now is brought out into the open for the whole church to see. Now, children need discipline. We would all agree with that, I think, as we have reared our own and maybe some grandchildren along the way. Children need to know the rules. They need to know the borders, the lines that they ought not to cross. And there need to be consequences when those lines are crossed and broken. So you and I, as God's children, need the church and need discipline. If by the time the matter comes to the whole church, the offender hasn't changed his mind and repentant, then he has to be disciplined. And Jesus' words have been taken here as harsh. We use the word excommunication here. It has some baggage with it that comes from church history and other Christian groups. But let's not be mistaken, it's a serious issue. Jesus speaks of treating that brother no longer as a brother, that he has forfeited his position to be called a child of God, that he is to be treated as the synagogues would have thought, as a Gentile, to be treated as one outside the church. In our case, if discipline goes that far, we remove people's names from the membership roll. We have at times suspended people and told them that they are not allowed to participate in the sacraments. It's a serious thing. Not a matter of, well, I don't like the way you've treated me, I'm going to go to another church. It's not a matter of saying, well, that's your opinion, I have a different one. And of course, we are looking at these situations in terms of what the Bible says, what the scriptures require. Now, I'm not talking about shunning here. Having spent a number of years in Lancaster, you learn about shunning. The Amish and the Mennonites will often shun someone for their sin, and that means they don't talk to them, they don't have anything to do with them, they just walk on the other side of the street if they see them coming. I would suggest to you that when we begin to treat someone as a Gentile, we are treating them as someone who does not know Christ, so we have even more responsibility to speak to them of Jesus and of repentance. I've even suggested that when someone who's been excommunicated shows up at church, we ought to usher them down to the front row, and we ought to sit them there beside them, urge them to hear the gospel and to repent. And guess what? It does happen. Some of you who've been around long enough can remember cases where we've disciplined people publicly in a congregational meeting, and then months or maybe even years later had another meeting and had the joy of receiving that person back in. It happens. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. This passage shows us the mind of Christ. You know, nothing does so much harm to the church, I think, than the quarrels that can exist between Christians. And when sin isn't dealt with quickly and honestly, it spreads. Why do you think Jesus has referred to sin in this gospel as the leaven that corrupts the whole loaf? What was a matter between two people grows to involve a couple more. And church discipline wisely and I believe biblically exercised promotes the church's health and well-being. We'll never achieve perfection. As long as I'm here and as long as you're here, there's always going to be sinners in this building. But what we look for and strive for is an increasing commitment to Christ, an increasing commitment to obedience and to humbleness before Him, a purity of life that will always be stained with the sin that remains until Christ comes back. But at the same time, as we're growing in our faith and becoming more and more like Christ, that's what we're aiming for. The last two verses of this chapter are frequently misused. In fact, almost always misused. Verses 19 and 20 are still dealing with church discipline. They're frequently misused to support the notion that if two of us agree on something and we pray about it, that God will not only answer us, He'll give us exactly what we're asking for. Now, I have to confess that has not been my experience over my many, many years as a Christian. No matter how what other person I pray for, the two of us don't always get what we ask for. And I'm sure that's your experience as well. These verses are about prayer. Don't mistake me. But in this instance, it's prayer in the context of discipline. Not only must there be submission to what the Word of God says about the sin that's been committed and the unrepentant sinner, there needs to be a concerted effort on the part of those who are involved to pray for the situation and for the person, not just once or twice, but continuously, praying that God would open their minds and their hearts and restore them. In fact, the word agree that is here, if two or three agree, it's another Greek word that gives us our English word symphony. Now, what's a symphony? Well, it's a big piece of music played by a lot of instruments all together at the same time. Imagine if they were all playing a different piece of music. It's not a symphony, then it's a cacophony. But in a symphony, every instrument plays its part. And when every part is played correctly, then it blends together into a beautiful piece of music. And in the same way, I think the church is to agree in prayer, to do its part, to seek to agree on what is being done and the steps that are being taken to restore the erring member. It's through prayer and the Word of God that we discern God's will and we're led by His Spirit. But look at the words of promise here. Jesus says that when this happens, I am present with my people. Now, it's not that He's absent other times or sometimes off with someone else, but He says in a very special way, as we pray and deal with sin in the church, He is present with us. The unity of the family is at stake. The purity of the church is at stake. And the church must take up its responsibilities. It's another proof, by the way, of Jesus' deity, isn't it? He says, I'll be with you in your midst. Only God can be in more than one place at the same time. Jesus is claiming yet one more prerogative of the Father, omnipresence. The promise here is that the authority of heaven itself is going to support the work of the church in discipline. And there has to be fellowship. That's what I started with on this point. The purpose is to restore the fellowship of the believers, to restore the integrity of the church, to restore the wayward sheep and the wandering sinner back to the fold. Holy Spirit is the only one who can rescue and reclaim and reunite those lost and wandering members of Christ's body, as he is the one who pursues and convicts and teaches, the one who judges. He's calling you and me to be part of what he's doing. There's a desperate need in the church today to speak the truth in love. I come to almost despair at times when I read what is going on in other churches and in other denominations, ones that call themselves Orthodox in days past, who have fallen into such disarray that they are synagogues of Satan, not churches of Christ. We say, oh, we want to speak in love. But love without truth is nothing but cruel hypocrisy. But truth without love can also become brutal abuse. Jesus always teaches that we are to exercise truth in love. And if the truth is spoken in love, sometimes it hurts. But the writer of Proverbs reminds us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We approach our responsibility to others in the church with humility, because we too are sinners who fall short of God's holiness. A proud and judgmental Christian can't possibly speak the truth in love. If we are judgmental, we'll be using our brother's faults as an excuse to fight or injure him or to batter him, not as an opportunity to correct and to build up. And the result will be even greater animosity. Again, the goal of discipline is to bring repentance. Why do we grab the child's hand before he runs out into the street? We want to teach them to look both ways, and as they grow, to be able to grab someone else's hand when they go to run into the street. It is the same in the church. The motive in confronting a sinning believer is not to win an argument. It's not to enforce my right, not to vent a grievance, not to appear to be much more spiritual, but to restore a wandering member of God's family to a relationship with God and with us. What a blessed community the Church of Jesus Christ would be if we all followed Jesus' instructions. If we treated each other with love and respect, if we sought always to be rescuing those who are lost, if everyone would seek to restore relationships that have been shattered and broken by those who've sinned against us, the leaders of the church would assist in discipline situations, then we'd all rejoice together when there was repentance, when the lost sheep was found and brought back to the fold. We would know for certain that the Lord was in our midst as we prayed and as we worshiped. And we'd give thanks for his mercy and grace, because we would be overwhelmed that he welcomes us. Despite our sin, he receives us and calls us his little ones, because he receives us in the name of our Savior Jesus, and we call him Father. Let's pray. We ask, most gracious Father, that you would draw the wanderers to yourself, because we're prone to wander too. We ask that you would give us love and concern for those around us who are lost, and those who've strayed, and that we would seek by the means that you have given to win them back, to restore them. By your word and by your spirit, make us strong and bold. Help us, we pray, that those who seem to be without hope might be restored, that we might rejoice together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.